So you could turn then again to Job. As we continue in this book, then last week I said that the book had two main parts, in which I suggested and argued that chapter 28 forms then an interlude between the first two great acts of this book. And so this evening we come then to the second act, beginning in chapter 29, which we read earlier, and which then formed the beginning of the first of the monologues. This second part of the book then is dominated by this series of three monologues. The first from Job, the second from Elihu, and then the third and of course climactic monologue from the Lord himself, before we arrive at the epilogue to pull the book to its close. Now, in the series of dialogues at the end of the first act, I said that Job then had raised the stakes, as it were. He had taken part in a practice common in the day of challenging an opponent to come to court. That if you were wrongly treated by someone, then you could take them to court. You could take out a lawsuit against them. And of course, Job's problem was that the one he wanted to take to court is the Lord himself. That the Lord, he said, had afflicted him, an innocent man, and he felt that he was unjustly suffering then at the hands of God. And the only recourse he had then was to call and demand upon the Lord to prove, to vindicate Job's innocence on earth by meeting him in a court of law. And this sort of ratchets up the tension as we conclude Act 1. We then have chapter 28, which vindicates or anticipates the ultimate vindication of Job by the Lord himself, as Job is declared to be the wise one who fears God and shuns evil. And then the curtain comes up and we have Job's speech, in which Job then raises the stakes even higher, because once again he engages in a practice of the day, which I've touched upon as we read this, which is to swear an oath of innocence, or a series of oaths of innocence, and therefore to demand that God acts in accordance then with these oaths. And this is then followed by the speech of, or this four speeches of Elihu, the Elihu monologue so-called. And finally, as I say, the Lord speaks. Well, next week in our final sermon, God willing, we will come and look at the Lord's speech, his monologue, or his two speeches in those concluding chapters 38 to 42. But this evening then to focus on the first two monologues, Job's and Elihu's. And so I've said in the structure of the book, we've come to the second act. We have Job speaking in raising the stakes higher. And then we have a new character. We have Elihu. We haven't met this man earlier in the book. He, it seems, is probably present through the speeches because he talks about what Job and the three friends have said. But he has sat there and he's listened and he's become increasingly unhappy about what has gone on. And so he finally comes to speak, and he's heard Job then argue his innocence. And he's angered, as the other three men were, by Job's protestations of innocence and his demand that God come and vindicate him. And so Elihu comes on the scene. But Elihu, as many of you will know, is a peculiar character. What is the purpose of Elihu in the book? What is he here for in Job? Well, one of the commentators describes Elihu as the comic relief in this book. Comic relief might have slightly wrong connotations in our culture. Perhaps we'd better call him the comic interlude in the book. But I think that's essentially a right summary of Elihu's purpose in this book. He provides some comic relief, or a comic interlude in the book. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, he is portrayed as, you know, he's a young man, and he comes across as a bombastic man. But in particular, he comes across as a rather ridiculous windbag in his speeches. And so this is perhaps most clear as he begins his speech in chapter 32. Elihu starts, as it were, speaking in verse 6 of chapter 32. But if you read through those verses, he doesn't really say anything at all. All he says is, look, Job, you know, I'm young and they're old, and you know, it's about time that I got a chance to speak as a young man and they're old, and I'm going to start speaking, and I'm going to say something, though I am a youth, Job, and you know, I've got something important to say, and I'm a young man, and these older men have spoken, and I'm going to wait my turn, and I'm not in a hurry, so Job, you better listen. And he doesn't say anything at all. And so we have a slightly amusing words that he declares that he is a man then full of words in verse 18. And he certainly proves to be that through his speeches, a man full of words, but not with much content. As we enter chapter 33, still hasn't said anything. And he declares slightly ridiculously in verse 2, you know, I'm opening my mouth now, Job. My tongue is moving. I'm going to start saying something here, Job. But we have to wait several more verses. And only in verse 8 does he actually begin to say anything really at all. So we've gone through 22, 23 verses of Elihu's verbosity before he really begins to say anything at all. And this is characteristic then of his speech. He is, as I say, a windbag. But he's also a pompous windbag. He's a man, as you read his speeches, who not only is full of words, he's a man who's very confident that he now has the answer. He's listened to these old men fail to respond to Job, but you know, Job, you listen to me, because I've got the answers, he says. So in verse 33, for example, of chapter 33, he says to Job, look, Job, if you're not going to speak, pay attention, listen to me, Job. If not, be silent. I'm going to teach you wisdom, Job. I know. I'm the one who's going to teach you wisdom. Or most amusingly, in chapter 36, if you look as he continues his speech right up in chapter 36, he says, look, Job, bear with me, says in verse 2, I have something more to say on God's behalf. He's God's self-appointed spokesman again. I'm speaking on God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar and from God himself. And then in verse 4, he says, look, you know, my words are true, Job. They're not false. No, there's one perfect in knowledge in your midst. And, you know, if you're Job and the other three older men, you might in this context be wanting to say, so who do you mean, Elihu? Who is this one? I can't see him. Who is this man who is perfect in knowledge in our midst? So Elihu then is meant to be a slightly ridiculous character. He is a man then who is full of words by his own admission. He's a man who is also proud. He's pompous. So we have then Elihu, this pompous windbag. But if you read the speeches, he then, you won't be surprised, doesn't really have anything new to say at all. Contrary to his own opinion of himself, he brings no new argument. He says nothing that hasn't been said several times before by the three friends, the three counsellors of Job. And he exhibits the same failings. As we see, he is God's self-appointed spokesman. Therefore, like them, he doesn't see a need to listen to Job. And like them, he is quite prepared to denounce Job as a wicked man on the basis of no evidence at all. Like them, then, as a proud man speaking for God, he doesn't see the need to pray and trust in the Lord. He also, like them, has no compassion on Job and his suffering. So he exhibits the same failings. He brings nothing new. He brings lots of words. And he's meant then to be this ridiculous character. And that this is so, I think, is also borne out by what happens later in the book, isn't it? So I've said that Elihu appears here. He's not mentioned in the prologue. He's not, of course, referred to in all the preceding chapters. But even more importantly, he's not referred to afterwards, is he? He's never spoken of again. So why not? Well, I have the misfortune to sit on quite a lot of committees. And on those committees, you will sometimes encounter the man who always has a strong opinion, who's always got a lot to say. But whenever he's finished speaking, you look round and everyone else in the committee like you is thinking, okay, let's just carry on. And nobody responds to what he said. Nobody bothers to answer the points he has made because he is a ridiculous figure. He has contributed nothing of value, and so nobody says anything. And when I have seen such people, I would feel a bit sad, and I hope that I aren't treated in that way someday on a committee and make a point that everybody kind of politely or not so politely just chooses to completely ignore because it contributes nothing at all. Well, of course, I'm saying this because I'm arguing that Elihu's like this in the book. The Lord comes to speak after Elihu, doesn't he? The Lord does speak to Job, and he does speak to the three friends, but he says nothing to Elihu. Now, I think if Elihu really has made an important point, as some people think, then you would expect the Lord to recognise that. If Elihu is an important figure, you would expect the Lord to respond to that, wouldn't you? The fact that Elihu is completely ignored by the Lord feels to me then that he's being treated by the Lord, as well as by Job, who doesn't bother to answer, and as well as by the friends who don't bother to answer, as that kind of slightly sad and ridiculous figure on the committee whom everybody ignores because they have nothing to say that's worthwhile. So Elihu then, comic relief, a comic interlude in the book. But again, a bit like when I asked at the end of last week's sermon, what's chapter 28 for? You might say, well, that's all very well, but what is the point of him? If he's simply there as a bit of light relief. Well, again, I think, I'm trying to encourage us to read the book and to understand the structure of the book. And you know, in plays, films, books, if you've had a very tense period, if you've been made to kind of feel very worried and concerned about a situation, fearful about what might happen, then often what happens is there is some light relief, isn't there? That a slightly ridiculous figure comes on and brings some light relief to ease the tension. And that is part of what is happening here. That's why that commentator says he's like relief. The tension has been ratcheted with Job. And Elihu comes then, in terms of the structure of the book, to kind of relieve that tension. But also, he comes to create a gap or interlude before the Lord arrives. Because if the Lord had started to speak in the structure of the book immediately after Job's words were ended in chapter 31, then it would read a bit as if God was just at Job's beck and call. That, you know, Job has said, I want you to come, Lord. And the Lord, as it were, comes trotting along to answer to Job's oath. And of course, that isn't the case. And so by putting this figure Elihu in between, then we create this delay so that it's clear that the Lord is arriving in his own time. The Lord is not at Job's beck and call. The Lord just isn't going to come trotting when Job demands. He is going to come in his time. He does come, but in terms of structure of the book, we have this delay with Elihu. So he creates this delay and he relieves the tension. But he's essentially then a slightly comical figure who doesn't introduce or say anything new. It's not that everything he says is stupid or wrong. It's just that it doesn't advance the arguments. So that's all I have to say on Elihu. And to turn then to Job and his monologue. Job's monologue then in these chapters 29 to 31 then, his great concluding speech. It is one speech. It's introduced in chapter 29 verse 1 as that, but it divides into the three parts that corresponds to the chapter divisions that we have. And they're very clear as you read through it. So we read in chapter 29, the first main part in which Job looks at his past life before he was afflicted by the Lord. And he looks back and he talks of his former state of righteousness and blessing. He speaks then in verses 1 to 6. He talks about how he used to walk hand in hand, as it were, closely with the Lord, how he enjoyed that blessed company of God, experiencing God's presence. But of course, he now doesn't. In verses 7 to 10, he speaks of the great respect in which he was held in his society. Everyone knew him. Everyone esteemed him, young and old. Contrasting, of course, powerfully with what he says at the beginning of chapter 30, with his current situation. In verses 11 to 17, he details what a good and upright man he has been, the way he lived. He wasn't a man who lived a quiet, pious life in his house. He was a man who was actively engaged in society. He was helping the poor, the orphans, the blind, the lame. He was an esteemed figure and a judge who would go to the city gates and he would fight for these vulnerable and weak people, the widows, the orphans and so on. He was there to help them, to make sure they had righteous decisions. He fought against their oppressors, he says, to help these needy people. Then in verses 18 to 20, he talks about how he used to think this would go on, as it were, forever. That his state then before the Lord, as he walked uprightly and enjoyed that touch in fellowship with God, he thought this would never end. And he concludes in verses 21 to 25 by talking about then his high status again. He'd say, look, when I spoke, it just ended all arguments. He was so highly esteemed and he was such a wise man that when he pronounced a judgment, that was it. All debate, all discussion was ended. He was like a king, he says, among the peers of his day. Such was his status, such was his righteous life, and such was the blessing he enjoyed in his fellowship with God. And then very movingly, we suddenly were jerked into the lament, aren't we, of chapter 30. Chapter 30 is a classic biblical lament. We have other ones in the Psalms, such as Psalm 38, of course, in Lamentations. This is a lament. And it has three parts in verses 1 to 15, following on from Job's description of his high status and esteem previously, when he says, the young men, the old men, they all revered me. And he says, but now, even these yobs, the scum of our society, they laugh at me. Now I'm worried, I'm fearful about what these feckless, horrible youth, these criminals, what they might do to me. I used to enjoy such status and protection. And now I feel so vulnerable to these delinquents. Their fathers were criminals and outcasts. They're in their footsteps, they're following in their father's footsteps, and I feel vulnerable to them. So he laments his situation. And then in verses 16 to 23, he again says very clearly that this situation is from God. That God has done this to him. We've seen this several times earlier in his dialogues, haven't we? He's very clear that this is from the hand of God. He is, of course, correct, because the prologue makes it very clear that's the case. So Job says, look, you, Lord, have done this to me. So he concludes in verses 24 to 31, this lament. He's talked about the outward threats, the feeling of his lesser status and esteem and the vulnerability from the outside. And then in verses 24 to 31, he laments his own present condition, his physical and mental state. He talks about his inner psychic pain and anguish. He talks about his outward bodily afflictions. He talks then about this holistic misery he has because of the afflictions God has brought upon him. So he's lamenting his outward loss of status, etc. He's lamenting his personal experiential pain and anguish. And this then is contrast between his former state of blessing as he lived a righteous life in chapter 29, his current state of misery that he laments in chapter 30. It's all leading up to the formal proper oath of innocence in chapter 31. The whole has been called an oath of innocence. And I suggested earlier on then that this is something recognised in their culture. We encounter it several times in scripture, oaths of innocence. We had it in Psalm 7. We have it in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, where Samuel speaks and he says how upright a life he has lived as the leader or judge in Israel. And so he says, so I call God as my witness. He says, I call God then to testify and to act that I have been this kind of righteous man in your midst. So he's inviting the Lord then as the witness to testify against him and punish him if this isn't so. Or in 1 Samuel 24, David running away from Saul, persecuted unjustly by Saul. He speaks then to Saul, and in verses 8 to 22 of 1 Samuel 24, he speaks again of his righteousness, how Saul is completely unjust, wicked in pursuing him. He has done nothing to deserve this. And he again calls God. He says, may the Lord judge between us, Saul. He calls God as his witness as he swears this oath and says, may the Lord judge between us. He's saying, if he is the wicked one, and I know he is, I know you are, Saul, then I'm calling the Lord to punish you. If I'm wrong and I'm not innocent, then may the Lord punish me, he's saying. I'm calling the Lord then to act and to intervene. And that's what Job is doing here. As he swears his oaths, he is calling upon God to act. But of course with Job it's bound to be different, isn't it? Because with David he had this human opponent, Saul, who was mistreating him. So he can call God to act. With Samuel in the same way, he's saying, I call God to act as the witness between me and Israel. But Job's problem again is that the one he's saying has treated him badly is the Lord himself. So again, we have this difficulty, or Job has this difficulty, that on the one hand, he's calling upon the Lord to act and to vindicate him and to punish him in these ways if he's wicked. On the other hand, the opponent that he would call, as it were, by this convention, the oath upon or against, is God himself. So it's Job's difficulty, but he feels driven to not only then, as we've seen in his dialogues, to call God to court, to pursue this lawsuit against the Lord, he now is trying to force God's hand. The idea in these oaths was there had to be an outcome. So Job is saying, if I'm not punished in these ways, if I'm not afflicted in these ways that I now state, then that will show that I'm not guilty. That all these things I say that I'm innocent of, I truly am innocent of. Now, one of Job's problems, I think, is he articulates all these things that he hasn't done wrong as he talks about his righteousness. It's actually the difficulty in what kind of punishment he could invite God to bring. Because poor Job, he can't say, well, Lord, afflict me with a horrendous disease. Because he already is. And he can't say, oh Lord, then if this is true, then kill my children. Because they're already dead. He can't say, Lord, take away my riches. if I've been covetousness, because the Lord already has. So he's kind of reduced, as it were, to saying, well, may my shoulder be knocked out of joint. Or may my wife then serve another man and be forced to have intercourse with someone else if I've behaved like this. Or may my fields, because he's still got those, may they be full of weeds and so on. But he's trying to bring up specific ways in which the Lord, he says, has got to act. So that if he doesn't do these things, the weeds in the field and his dislocated shoulder and so on, if he doesn't do these, then he's saying, that will show everyone that I am an innocent man. Because Job, as we read at the beginning here of this monologue, he's waited months, at least. He's suffered like this for months. He's called upon the Lord for this long time. And nothing has happened. So he then makes this particular series of oaths in which he calls on the Lord, this series of oaths of innocence. And there are a very varied set of oaths that he brings, that he declares himself innocent of. In verses 1 to 4 he says he's innocent of lust. In verses 5 and 6 he says that he's not guilty of falsehoods. In verses 7 and 8 he denies that God can convict him of covetousness. In verses 9 to 12 he says, you know, I've never committed adultery. In verses 13 to 15 he says, I'm innocent of mistreating my servants. In verses 16 to 20 he says, you can't prove me to have failed to provide for the poor and the needy. In verses 21 to 23 he speaks specifically of his role as a judge at the city gate and says, you won't be able to prove that I have wrongly judged, that I'm guilty of injustice against orphans in my role there as an elder and judge. In verses 24 and 25 he says, I declare my innocence of trusting in wealth and riches. In verses 26 to 28, on the kind of idolatry theme, he says, I haven't worshipped the sun or the moon. In verses 29 and 30, he says, and when my enemies have suffered, I am innocent of rejoicing over their suffering. In verses 31 and 32, he says, you can't prove, no one can prove that I failed to show hospitality to sojourners or travellers. In verses 33 and 34, he says that he's innocent of failure to confess his sins. He's not claiming to be completely sinless, but he's saying there are all these things that can't be the reason that I am suffering as I am, and for which then I call you, God, to judge and punish me if you can convict me of them. And in verses 38 to 40, he says, I've used the land that God has given me fairly and justly. So he goes through this list of sins that I'm told to come to 14 different kinds of sinful things that he says he's innocent, entirely innocent of. God cannot convict him and punish him for these things. And they're very varied, aren't they, this list? He's not a man who's going to come and say, okay, well, I haven't murdered anybody. And I haven't broken in and stolen from my neighbour. I'll pick a few simple things, as it were, like that. No, he's saying lust, covetousness, mistreating the poor. I haven't done any of these things. I haven't worshipped mammon, money. I haven't worshipped or anything that other people might worship. It's a whole range of things, but they're inward sins. They're outward sins. They're kind of personal, private sins, and they're societal sins. Sins in the role he occupies as judge, sin in the role he occupies as the man who runs a big household with all his servants, in the different social spheres and family settings in which he lives. He says, you can't prove me wrong. Or if you can, Lord, if you know that I have done wrong, punish me in these ways. That's a very striking way to behave, isn't it? It's very striking. And Job's words end then with him, as it were, as I said earlier, ratcheting up the tension. raising the challenge as high as he can to the Lord to act, to vindicate him as an innocent man. He's used the conventions then of his day in order to do this. So what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, of course, there is the obvious kind of challenge to us of everything that Job says about himself and his innocence in regard to all these things, and of course the extent to which you and I could say these things. Now, when Job says these things, you know, he's had months of suffering. He's not saying these things lightly, of course. To take an oath is a very serious matter. And so he's swearing these things before God, because his whole speech is addressed to God. He's saying these things to the Lord, having surely carefully examined himself. He has examined himself. What things have I done wrong that God could be doing this to me for? How is it that the Lord can have afflicted me in these ways? And he's been racking himself, surely, in thinking about his life, thinking these different spheres in which he lives, managing his household, his family, judge at the city gate, and so on. And he's been thinking, what can I have done wrong that the Lord can have done this to me? And self-examination then is, I think, an important practice, and one that is perhaps a neglected practice by us. At the end of every day, we look back then and reflect in this sort of way and say, now, when I went to work this morning and I was there in the office, or when I was out shopping and I spoke with people, how did I act? How did I speak? What was I thinking inwardly? Was I guilty of rudeness because of impatience? Or was I guilty of lusting? Was I looking at all those wonderful clothes that I'd love to have and desiring those in a wrong, self-oriented way? To look back then, to examine yourself in this way. Job must have systematically examined himself, because although at one level they seem fairly random, as I've suggested, if you think about it, he's trying to cover every aspect of his life, inward and outward. And so I think we need to imitate him in this, to be people who do examine ourselves in this way. So of course, if we identify things we do wrong, we confess our sins to the Lord, and we seek his grace then to work out how not to sin in that way again, to deal with such sins, whatever they may be. And secondly, I think the striking thing here is the consciousness that Job has here and throughout of the Lord's presence. He lives very conscious, doesn't he, of the Lord's presence. Now we teach the omnipresence of God. We teach that wherever we go and so on, God is always going to be present, heaven and earth, under the earth and so on. We sing psalms to that effect. We sing hymns of praise about this truth, about God being present everywhere we live. But how aware are we, on a kind of day-to-day, an hour-to-hour basis, of this reality? Do we live our lives then in the face, as it were, of God? Do we live our lives aware of his presence at all times and in all places? Living in the fear of the Lord, as Job exemplifies, includes this in part, doesn't it? That we're conscious of the awesome presence of God. If I'm drawn to sin in a particular way, God is watching. And that awareness then ought, of course, to inhibit that tendency to sin. Job, through his speeches and through this monologue then, is very conscious, as he shows, of God's presence at all times and in all places. But also he's conscious that God isn't only present, but active and responsive. It's not simply some kind of diffuse presence of the Lord that might be interesting to know that God is present everywhere. No, it's that God is active and involved in his life. active and involved in the lives of the people around him, active and involved in every situation. That the very way that he goes about swearing these oaths assumes this, doesn't it? He's not then someone who might think, well, God is present everywhere, and yes, he kind of, in some general sense, governs creation, but isn't involved in the details of creation, isn't involved in the day-to-day lives of people on earth. No, he is involved in the day-to-day lives, and Job knows that. So when he's swearing his oaths here to the Lord, he's saying, not only you know all these things about me because you're everywhere and you see everything I do and so on, he knows that God is going to act. He's confident that God will respond, because there was no point in saying this otherwise, was there? There's no point in believing, as Job clearly does, that God's going to vindicate him if in fact God doesn't really get involved in the world at all. If it isn't true that God could strike his shoulder joint, if it isn't true that God could act to cause his wife to grind corn for someone else and so on, there wouldn't be any point in Job making these oaths. But just because he knows that the Lord isn't only present but active, and only present but active but responsive, then he makes these oaths. And so again, of course, I ask, do we really believe this? Or are we a bit like that man who says to the Lord Jesus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. That we kind of know and believe these sorts of things, but there's a lack of depth. There's a lack of strength to our conviction about God's involvement and activity in this world. As Paul writes, you remember, to the Corinthians, and when he talks about disciplining that erring brother in 1 Corinthians 5, he's not talking in terms there of just separating somebody from the blessings of the fellowship, is he? He's not saying that if you discipline this brother, he will cease to be a member of the church. No, he's saying hand him over to Satan, so he will be afflicted in his flesh. It's a very serious matter, he's saying, because God's active and he's going to deal with that person. Or in 1 Corinthians 11, you remember, as he talks about these people who've been abusing the Lord's Supper. You know, they've been turning up and hoovering up all the food before others arrive. And they've been barging people aside that were not letting them participate. And Paul says, now you know that some of those people are now sick. In fact, you know that some of them have died. But Paul doesn't think that this is, might be an interesting observation, but there's no relationship. No, he says, the Lord has punished those people. The Lord has killed those people because of those sins at the Lord's Supper. He sees God as very involved and very responsive. The church prays about these matters, about the discipline, about the sin, and God acts in response to the prayer. Now, we might be a bit uncomfortable about praying along those lines, but that is how Paul speaks, and that is how he says the Lord acts in those situations. Paul is convinced, as Job was convinced, that God is not only present, not only active, but responsive to the cries of his people. So do we have the depth of conviction to really believe these things as we pray to God for specific things, that he does act in these specific and identifiable ways in our world, in our society, in our church? When we pray, then, let us then have the confidence of Job, the depth of conviction that Job had, that God does indeed act and respond powerfully to our prayer. Amen.